Well, I guess I get to give thanks for the offering then, all right? Lord, thank you so much for the giving of your people. Thank you for the sacrifice of your people. I pray these funds would be used wisely, Lord, to glorify your name, to reach the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to help fulfill your great commission, Lord, and to wake up the sleeping church in North America. May you bless those who gave, Lord. May you bless the distribution of the funds in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Appreciate it. All right. Well, it's a joy to be with all of you again tonight. How many of you are here last night? Okay. How many of you were not here last night? How many of you are not here at all? All right. Everyone that's here is here. That's always good. I've been places sometimes and not been there. I remember coming back from a trip overseas, and our teenage daughters started to catch on to a weakness in me, which I was always focused on writing and doing other things and so much going on that you know, I'd be sitting having dinner with the family, but my mind would be somewhere else. And Nancy never, ever objected to me traveling anywhere, any schedule ever, as long as I was focused when I was home. And we were having dinner at the table one night. I'd just gotten back from an overseas trip, and it was the days before traveling with laptop computers and stuff. So I'm thinking about this project. I want to write this and work on this. And I remember our older daughter looked at me. She said, "Dad, you're here, but you're not here." So I'm glad that you're here, and you are here. Amen. By the way, since all these different people were introduced in ministry and leadership, I had mentioned a name to Dr. Russ today that he didn't know, Professor Mark Boda. All right, just wave us. And you're teaching now at?
McMaster.
So here is a top Old Testament scholar, a seminarian who loves the things of the Spirit. He's not here as part of a critical investigation. Yeah, he doesn't come under the tent. So he's been here in the past, and just wanted to make sure you knew each other. It's great to see you. We had a graduation at Fire years ago, and it was a graduation that happened to be taking place during one of the single most testing, trying times I'd ever had in my whole life in the Lord. And I preached, as always, at our graduation service. We have a student, one of the grads that the other students choose and the faculty recommends to bring a short message, and then I'll bring the final message at the graduation, and then we present the graduates and all of that. And this particular year, I remember we had a grad. Some of them were kind of tentative. Even though they preach some, they're a little tentative, or maybe they got things written out. They want to make sure they keep it in the right time. But this guy really went for it. I mean, he preached a Holy Ghost graduation message in cap and gown. And I remember afterwards, Nancy said to me, "His preaching was better than yours today." I was thinking during that offering, man, that was on fire. I'm thinking, if I can keep up with that, I'll be all right. But I want to clarify one thing about the punching in the stomach thing. I want to clarify one thing. First, that was my habit in praying for men, not for women. Just want to clarify that. Also, it appeared as if it was a punch. It was a fist that was, I just would say, fire. That's just seemed to articulate what was in my heart to pray for people. And we prayed for so many, it just wasn't a time for a long prayer. And, you know, I'm a big guy. I was much, you know, bigger than, heavier than. I'm a big guy, and I have to be careful not to, you know, be rough praying for someone. Just, you know, some of you have fallen under the Spirit, not because of the Spirit, but you've been clubbed or pushed, you know, just... I mean, how many people have you seen pray for you like that? It's like, what in the world is that? But anyway, you know, Nancy would remind me, you know, just to be careful praying for people, that it wasn't rough or anything. But I would just place my fist in their stomach and say, fire. So one particular night, there was a friend there, a worship leader, a very, very sensitive kind of guy, very artistically gifted, very sensitive. I remember one time I wanted him to hear something, and I gave him the headphones. He said, turn it down. So the way I used to listen to music and still do as a drummer, you know, is turned all the way up. And he liked it, just very quiet. And so I prayed for him one night, and he was powerfully touched by the Spirit. But he said to me, and Nancy was there, that I was just a little rough with him. when I prayed, you know, with a smile. Now, I knew that I went out of my way to be really careful that I was very gentle praying. So Nancy, of course, took his side and said, you got to be careful. So that next night, he was getting prayer, and Nancy was just standing in the balcony just praying as we were laying hands on people in the main floor, and we caught eyes. And he's standing there, eyes closed. We caught eyes, and I'm like, just watch. And I took my finger like this, and I barely got near him. And as I just barely touched his shirt, he went flying, and I looked up, okay. One guy got upset with me, a pastor, and he said to his wife, that guy slugged me, that big guy slugged me. She said, honey, you went flying when he was a foot away from you. And then another guy was upset with me because I punched him in the stomach. Until he went back to his hotel room, he said, I was punched in the stomach all night long. As he laid on his bed, he kept doubling over in intercession. So I just wanted to clarify that one little point there. What I want to share on tonight is something very dear to my heart. If there's anything that I could say, such as I have, I give, it'll be what I'm sharing on tonight. But I do want to encourage you to visit the website, askdrbrown.org, if you haven't. How many of you have been to my website? At least some? Okay. Wonderful. If you haven't been there, we have thousands of hours of free material for you. We archive every radio broadcast that's only 10 hours a week. And you can just search for subjects you're interested in, different doctrinal issues, different moral contemporary issues, different things like that. Just search for it. We've probably done a radio show or numerous shows on it, or probably written articles on it. Every week I write 3, 4, or 5 new articles posted on different sites on internet. Some of them are shared quite widely and extensively, which we've been blessed to see. And more and more people are reached through them. So you'll find them informative. You'll find them dealing with key contemporary issues. One article I'm thinking of writing over the weekend, maybe to put out on Monday. You know, we've heard the little phrase, love wins, a lot. Former pastor Rob Bell used that as a title of a book where he really challenged the idea of future punishment or hell, called it Love Wins. When the Supreme Court voted to attempt to redefine marriage in America, President Obama tweeted out, love wins. So I'm going to write an article called Love Warns. And it's something you don't hear a lot in the body today, but if we're really following Jesus, we will sound the alarm. If you really love someone, you tell them the truth. You don't simply affirm them in their weakness or their sickness or their delusion or their deception. You tell them the truth, even if it's unpopular, because that's what love does. Love doesn't do what's popular. Love does what's best. So visit the website. We'll be putting out more and more YouTube videos. We're in the final stages of just fine-tuning some things that our radio studio has also become a video studio. That's going to enable us to put out cutting-edge videos in a very short period of time, even on a daily basis, as we're able to. So visit there, subscribe to the YouTube channel. And I want to give you a little encouragement to connect with us on Facebook if you haven't. I just happened to look the other day at demographics of, say, I don't know, or almost 150,000, quote, Facebook fans that we have. And it just broke it down. I clicked on people, and it broke it down into male, female, age groups, things like that, and then by country. So, of course, far and away, our number one country in terms of Facebook fans is America, but number two was Philippines. Now, the only rhyme and reason I can have for that is that we have our largest missions team in the world in Philippines. Men, women, and children of our grads, we have about 50 people there, serving in many, many different capacities. So it could be because of them, and Filipinos are famous as being a texting nation. But then I think number two is Singapore. And that's just a result of me being over there a number of times recently in some of the mega churches that we've been able to minister in. And then I think number four was still, it could have been Hungary after a trip over there. I'm not sure, even though not as many speak English. But Canada was either 5 or 6. So, I mean, we're neighbors. We're for Americans. We're nice people. We're a little aggressive, you know, but we're basically nice people, especially for New York Jews. We're very aggressive, but we're friends. We're neighbors. We don't have border wars and things like that. We don't have all these, you know, illegal immigrants coming in from Canada that America's upset about. So connect with us. All right. Get those numbers up. And the only reason not to connect is that you prefer to avoid controversy. But otherwise, do that. You can do it all by the website. And if you're able, as Dr. Russ encouraged you, grab one of these envelopes on our book table on the way out, one of these torchbearer envelopes where it says, I want to be a monthly torchbearer. If you could join us in support, it would really help us. Every month is always tight, carrying the ministry expenses we do. If you wrote us a $100,000 check tomorrow, it would be all dispersed by the next day, and none of it would go into our personal pockets. The money's going into good soil. So if you can, grab one of those envelopes, pray about it. If you're a local church or business, a couple, individual, see if you can get behind us. And we sow back into you in many ways every month. And then check out the book table. We've got three recent books, Can You Be Gay and Christian, Hyper Grace, and The Fire That Never Sleeps, with Pastor John Kilpatrick and I wrote together. So you'll find those of value. They're there at the book table on the way out. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we honor you. There is none like you in heaven or on earth. Give us your perspective. Open our hearts to your reality. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Change our thinking, God. Help us to change our thinking so it is conformed to your will and your word. Give us a revolutionary spirit and mentality. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start in Acts chapter 24. I want to speak to you tonight about having a revolutionary mentality. Acts chapter 24. For many, many years, going back to my earliest days of preaching in the early 70s, and then into the 80s as I began traveling more across the country and internationally, there was always a deep theme within me of complete surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. That I understood the call to follow Jesus is a radical call. And remember, as a Jew, I wasn't raised in church. I wasn't raised in Christianity. I had to make a break with family traditions. Even though we weren't religious, it did mean a real turnabout. You can be sure that someone who grows up in a religious Muslim community that comes to faith in Jesus and becomes a disciple has not just made a casual choice, has not just become part of another traditional religion, or has not just embraced a new status quo. That person may well suffer or die for Jesus, and it's fully understood. When we do water baptisms every year in India, my dear friend Yesu Padam, the leader of the ministry there, whose graduates and students have planted more than 7,000 churches in tribal regions, and some have paid very dearly, even with their lives. When they baptize people every year, most of them coming out of Hinduism, he asks them at water baptism, not some advanced discipleship class, not some graduation from their ministry school, not before being ordained into ministry, but at baptism, are you willing to follow Jesus by life or by death? Are you willing to follow him to your last breath, to your last drop of blood? That's just water baptism. A brother was speaking to me who does a lot of work in the Muslim world. He was on my radio show, and he had put together a tremendous book of testimonies from the Muslim world. Many of these people he knew firsthand. And he said when they baptize them, when a Muslim comes to faith and gets baptized, they ask them two questions aside from their profession of faith. Are you willing to suffer for Jesus? And are you willing to die for Jesus? And he said, think of what would happen in our church membership classes, where they go through everything and you believe this, you hold to this, you agree with our vision, you want to be part of our family, your community, you know what we believe and how we can serve you. Yes. Okay, just two last questions. Before you become a member, are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Are you willing to die for Jesus? It would certainly sift out a lot of our contemporary Western church membership. I've always understood the call to follow Jesus as a radical thing based on scripture, based on church history, based on the persecution of the church through the centuries, based on the way God wonderfully saved me, and as a Jewish person, having to go against the grain of my family tradition. But it was only in the late 90s that the theme of revolution began to come together for me as a gospel theme and enabled me to preach things I felt with even more clarity, even on a Sunday morning service where the last thing on many people's mind was revolution, was to be able to bring these themes together to better understand what Jesus was calling us to do. By revolution, I'm not talking about the violent overthrow of the government. By revolution, I'm not talking about a rebellious movement where you feed into carnal anger. I'm talking about radical, dramatic, sweeping change. I'm talking about God radically getting hold of us to the point that we leave everything to go and follow Him and bring radical change wherever we go. Acts chapter 24, Paul's trial before Felix. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude, but in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker." The Greek is literally a pestilence. This man is a plague. "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world." And remember, one of the goals in the ancient world and of the Roman Empire was to keep people in subjugation and basically to maintain the peace. So it was not some great humanitarian heart that the Roman government had, but basically you maintain the status quo. And now you're accusing someone of being a living plague, a pestilence, a troublemaker who's stirring up riots everywhere. That's one of the worst things you could do. "He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him." If anything is going to upset the peace and stir up the people in Jerusalem, it's something like this. "By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The most interesting use of this scripture I've ever heard in my life came from my friend Yesu Padam in India. And I'm going to read a few more verses in the book of Acts and then put this together for you and then apply it to each of our lives. Yesu Padam was miraculously converted in his 20s. He had signed with his own blood to be a Naxalite, that's a Maoist communist, when he was 11 years old. He was raised in Untouchable, almost died of malnutrition as a boy, found dying on the side of the road, if not for a Canadian missionary who had been there in India, finding him on the side of the road and bringing him to the hospital and covering his expenses to rehab him, he would have died then. He so hated the system, even though his father had become a Christian and given him the name Yesu Padam, which means Jesus' foot. He wanted to be at the foot of Jesus. Even though that was the case, in point of fact, he hated Christianity. He hated even more the specific system. Thanks, appreciate it. He hated the caste system that had so enslaved him. As his mother was dying, not a believer, but dying in terrible pain, he knew that doctors could have successfully treated her if only they had the money, but they didn't. And he watched her die. And there was such bitterness in him. If he wasn't going to take his own life, he was going to take other lives. He became a violent, communist, alcoholic, atheist. He did get married to a godly woman named Padmini, but he was a hardcore lost sinner. And Jesus appeared to him. He saw vaguely what appeared to him to be Jesus. He saw blood dripping from his hands. He extended his arms and said, this is how much I love you. He called him son, which only his father would do. This is how much I love you. Basically telling him, I gave my life for you. What are you going to do for me? And Yesu Padam miraculously converted at that moment. So excited, he ran out on the street. He'd been in a church service with others, ran out in the street, started clapping his hands to get people's attention. Hey, have you heard? And started preaching the gospel. When we went there the first time in 1993, his wife was ill, but everyone was thrilled to see her alive because she had previously died of cancer. She had cancer that spread through her brain, spread through her spine. She was crippled. She was in the hospital dying. The doctors then pronounced her dead. Yesu Padam was sitting by the bedside, a friend of his on the other side of the bed. The friend was crying. And Yesu Padam somehow just felt overwhelmed with gratitude, overwhelmed with thanksgiving to God for the years they had together, pledged his life to follow Jesus and raise his kids who are older now, raise them in a godly way, assuming he would be single for the rest of his life. And after about 15 minutes, to his shock and to the shock of the hospital, his wife throws the sheet off of her face, sits up in bed, and said, did you hear that? Did you see me go up? And he's sitting there completely stunned. She gets out of bed. Remember, she had been crippled. Starts jumping up and down, healed. And of course, it shook the hospital. So we met her after this time. A few years after that, she died permanently, naturally speaking, but lives on spiritually. But before she died, that second time, she said to Yesu Padam, she quoted these verses to him and said, this is who you need to be. You need to be a pestilence and a plague and a troublemaker. In other words, you need to wreak havoc on the kingdom of Satan. You need to be a dangerous man. You were a dangerous man engaging in atrocities before you were saved. You were a dangerous revolutionary leader as a Maoist communist, killing people, participating in horrific acts, taking from the rich to give to the poor. You were guilty of those things. You were a dangerous revolutionary for Satan. You need to be a more dangerous revolutionary for Jesus. Now go with me to Acts chapter 16. I want you to see a pattern here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. You know the account. Paul and Silas divinely led to Philippi. They're going to go here. No, don't go there. The Lord says, we're going to go here. No, don't go there. They know it. The Lord calls them in a dream. They go to Philippi. They're ministering. In that sense, they're minding their own business. They're not starting riots. They're not stirring up conflicts. They're simply preaching the gospel. They're simply leading people to Jesus. But that stirs up trouble. Good business for the kingdom of God means bad business for the kingdom of Satan. When captives are set free, that stirs up trouble. When people are liberated from Satan's bondage, that stirs up trouble. When light shines in darkness, when sin is exposed, that stirs up trouble. So they're preaching. There's a demonized slave girl, and she's following them all around wherever they speak. These men are servants of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation. But they're obviously being disruptive. I remember relating to that best when I was sharing the gospel with some folks in New York City in a public setting. And this drunk comes by. You listen to this man. He's preaching the truth. And it's complete disruption. Anything but enhancing the message. So finally, after some days, Paul drives the spirit out of her, but she had a spirit of divination. She was a fortune teller. She made money for her owners. Now the owners are all upset. So look at what happens. Verse 19, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Now on the one hand, technically, you could say it was a violation of Roman law that you could not introduce new gods. And yes, they were Jews. And yes, by preaching the gospel and driving out demons, on a certain level, they were throwing the city into an uproar. But in point of fact, they were peace-loving men. They were not violent revolutionaries. They weren't having protest marches on the streets. They were simply telling people about Jesus. So the accusation as it's being given is false, but there's something behind it that's true. Acts chapter 17. So after Philippi, and of course they're severely flogged, and then God delivers them with a miraculous earthquake from the prison, and the whole city is really in an uproar at this point. Acts 17, they get into Thessalonica. And there are some Jews there who are jealous of their message and jealous of what they're doing. And they stir up the crowds with opposition. It's possible, although scholars debate this, but it's possible when Paul spoke of the thorn in his flesh, the satanic thorn in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. It's possible that the thorn he was speaking of was severe and unusual persecution that accompanied him wherever he went. And it would make sense, because if it's something that's given to you to humble you, to keep you from getting swelled up with the great revelations you're getting, that would keep you humble. You finish your great message, and instead of the crowd applauding, you're getting stoned to death and dragged out of the city. Instead of having all your adoring friends around you saying, "That was a great man, that was a tremendous word, well, the Lord really ministered to me," you're in prison and getting whipped. Could well be. I think it's an excellent possibility. But either way, it happened. When Paul showed up, when the apostles showed up, but especially Paul, as Arthur Wallace said, you're going to either have a revival or a riot or both. You know, it's almost like you've got the organizers for a big gospel campaign, and they're working. Okay, we've got the police working with us to organize this. We've got, we've got the blessing of the government here. You know, they're really happy because they see the good gospel work we're doing. You know, we're working with all the different denominations. Who's the speaker? Oh, it's Paul.
Oh, uh-oh.
So after he's preaching in the synagogue, Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world." You might literally translate the Greek, "They've subverted the inhabited world." "These men who've caused trouble all over the world," King James, "turn the world upside down. They have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." Now, on the one hand, it's true that they called for absolute loyalty to Jesus. And when the early Christians were ordered to sacrifice to Caesar or worship Caesar, they would not, because that would be a denial of the lordship of Jesus. On the other hand, the charges are completely false, because the crowd was stirred up by the rabble-rousers, not by the apostles. There was truth and there's falsehood. Acts the 19th chapter, Paul in Ephesus, as a result of the success of his ministry and the demonstration of the name of Jesus over the power of Satan, with Satan himself or demons themselves testifying to this, ends up being a revival in the city, and people burning their pagan, demonic books. And now a riot starts because the makers of idols are concerned they're going to lose their business. Acts, the 21st chapter, as Paul is now in Jerusalem and is seeking to testify to his people, he gets arrested. There are charges that have been brought about the temple being infiltrated with uncleanness and false charges against Paul, and with the rabid nationalism of that day and the mentality of the age, this is like ready to explode, like a tinderbox ready to explode. So, verse 37, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, Roman soldiers, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" That's who he thought Paul was. He thought Paul was an Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert. Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Now, why do I read these verses? Why do I read Acts 16, Acts 17, refer to Acts 19, read Acts 21, Acts 24, with these false charges against Paul and the apostles and the early believers? It's because the false charges are based on certain spiritual truths. Let me explain. Jesus was falsely accused of driving out demons and healing the sick by the power of Satan. Sometimes I'll ask my students in the ministry school, why was he accused of driving out demons and healing the sick by the power of Satan? And they'll give me many excellent answers. Almost every answer they've given me over the years has been excellent and full of insight. But I said, but no, there's a more fundamental reason. Why was he accused of driving out demons and healing the sick by the power of Satan? The most fundamental answer to that is because he was driving out demons and healing the sick. If he was not driving out demons and healing the sick, he would not have been accused of doing it by the power of Satan. Trust me, if you have a church in your community that does not believe in healing, as normative for today, they don't believe that God's working miracles in a normative way today. They've never had anyone miraculously heal in the last 50 years. No one is accusing them of healing the sick and driving out demons by the power of Satan because it's not happening. If everybody knows that you sleep in a van because you're homeless and have nowhere to go and you're wearing the same clothes for 10 years, no one is accusing you of getting rich by exploiting the poor. Let me go a little further. No one has come up to, say, a massive basketball player like Shaquille O'Neal at the airport, what, over 7 feet tall and several hundred pounds, a massive human being. No one has come up to him and said, "Aren't you that jockey that just won the Triple Crown?" I mean, jockeys are like 5 feet tall and weigh 100 pounds. No one has done that. I would dare say that some of our TV preachers, someone must come up to them in an airport and say, "Hey, aren't you that comedian? I saw you. You are so funny. I watch you all the time." I could see them being mistaken for a comedian. I could see some of our TV gospel preachers being mistaken for, "Oh, don't you give those, is that real estate seminars or positive thinking seminars? Isn't that you? You make me feel so good when I listen." I could see them being mistaken for that. But Paul was mistaken for being a revolutionary leader. Was he a terrorist? No. Was he stirring people up for terrorism? I remember when the revolution theme became something we were known for at FIRE. And some critics said, you know, that's dangerous because people are going to misunderstand that and think you're talking about violent revolution. And the students started joking with me. They said, "Yeah, well, that was in the bomb-making class, Dr. Brown. That's where we learned that." I mean, it's utterly preposterous. If you read my Revolution book, there are two whole chapters about the call to follow Jesus in a nonviolent way, to put down the sword and take up the cross. I probably address that issue more than most teachers and preachers will in a lifetime. Paul and the apostles, we're not stirring up trouble in the city the way rabble-rousers were. You know, we've had these riots recently in America, these tragic race riots. And yes, there are issues that have to be addressed and there are concerns that are genuine concerns. But a lot of the riots are the result of outside agitators. People coming in and stirring up trouble and provoking things, and that's why it's happening. Paul was not one of those outside agitators. Paul was not a social or political activist. But you have to understand that it's because the gospel has a revolutionary impact, because the gospel is dangerous to the kingdom of Satan, because the entrance of the kingdom of God means a conflict with the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of Satan. It really is something revolutionary. So the charges on the one hand are false, but they're based on the truth of the revolutionary nature of the gospel. And I wrote an article last week. I touched on this briefly last night. We were not made for the status quo. Israel, remember the same warning came to Israel in Deuteronomy 8, when you come into the land. It's one thing when you're in war with the Canaanites, and one thing when you're crying out for God to deliver you from the Egyptians. It's one thing when you live in this constant conflict and tension. It's another thing entirely when you're settled in and you're following the Lord and receiving the blessings of the covenant and you're wealthy and established and you're not going to war anymore. It's easy to forget the Lord. How many people cry out fervently and pray fervently during a time of crisis, and when the answer comes, they slow down and get complacent again? It's human nature to do that. And John Wesley struggled with this as he ministered the gospel to the poor, as he ministered the gospel to drunkards and to gamblers and to people who wasted their money and didn't care for their families. And now these people became wonderfully born again. And now these people became solid citizens of the kingdom. And now these people became hard workers. And now these people went from lower class to middle class. And now these people started to become complacent. It's a cycle that we have to challenge ourselves in God to avoid. There's a graphic we posted, someone's little quote with a picture of a ship, basically saying a ship is safe in the harbor, but it's made for the high seas. You see that battleship sitting in harbor, that's not what it was made for. We were not made to be maintainers of the status quo, keepers of the status quo, the assembly of the well-fed and the content. We were made for revolution. We were made for the Great Commission. We were made to overthrow the powers of darkness. We were made to set captives free. We were made to glorify Jesus, whether by life or by death. Trust me, many parts of the world today, believers in many parts of the world, they don't have to try to figure out what all these verses about persecution mean. You can go through the entire New Testament, not every book, but almost every single book of the New Testament directly deals with the issue of suffering for the faith. Directly. I mean, verse after verse after verse. You think of the Beatitudes in Matthew, the 5th chapter. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Truly happy are the poor in spirit. What does Jesus say beginning in verse 3 of chapter 5? What does he say in verse 10? Blessed, truly happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're following God and His ways, if you're following God and His righteousness, if you're pursuing the kingdom, there will be opposition. And then he changes from third person, they, them, to second person, you. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's how the prophets were persecuted before you. And right from there, what does he go to next? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And what does he say about the salt? If the salt has lost its saltiness, what good is it? It's just trampled underfoot. And there are many different potential meanings to salt there. One, I believe, is that it does speak of moral conscience. Salt is a preservative. Salt is giving flavor. That if we lose our role as a moral conscience of society, we no longer play a role. and we just get trampled underfoot. The same with light. You don't put it and hide it in a cabinet somewhere. Listen to what Christian leader Nevers Mumba said. I believe we have come to a place where the thinking of charismatics must change. And it must change now, or the church will become a little cult in the corner. I am not interested in following a religion that does not impact the world in which we live. Martin Luther King famously said these words, the church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state. It must be the guide and the critic of the state and never its tool. And he said this, if the church does not recapture its prophetic zeal, it will become an irrelevant social club without moral or spiritual authority. If the salt has lost its saltiness, what good is it? If we are not a revolutionary force in the society for morality, if we are not a revolutionary force in society for care of the poor and the needy, if we are not a revolutionary force in society for advancing the gospel, the Great Commission, then what's our use? What's our purpose? What are we doing? We end up with a me-centered religion. We end up with church that just centers around me and making my life nice and happy, and that becomes the extent of it. It's culture club Christianity versus training club or training camp Christianity. A.W. Tozer said many years ago that for most of the fundamentalist church, speaking about evangelicals, we've concluded that this world here is a playground rather than a battleground. Beginning in the late 90s, I just started to look at the teaching of Jesus in its full revolutionary dimensions. And started to bring these themes of consecration and submission and radical surrender and Great Commission, bring them all around the concept of Jesus' revolution. I thought, that makes sense. That works. That's what we're called to. Again, when you're going, I've never been a member of a country club, maybe some of you have, but you just want to know all the benefits they have, all the amenities. Okay, what kind of restaurant you have if you're a golfer? Okay, what's the golf schedule? Okay, what do you have with this? What about bringing guests in? That's all you care about. When you are going out for a sport and you show up at training camp or you're competing for the Olympics, it's a whole different thing. You're not asking, okay, could you tell me about the showers in the locker rooms here? I want to find out about them. No, the question is, are you ready to do this? Are you able to do this? When the call comes to join the military, you don't sit there and say, well, you know, that khaki green, it just doesn't work for me. I like the haircut for him, but no, not for me. Ooh, that menu. No, you have to make some changes. Oh, we start at 6? I'm a late night person. No, it doesn't matter. You're in the army now. There's a war. What does Paul write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2? Endure hardship as a good soldier of Messiah Jesus. Elsewhere, he writes in Colossians, refers to one of his fellow laborers as a fellow soldier. No, not in the violent sense of taking up arms, not in a carnal sense of stirring up anger and rebellion, but we are called to be soldiers. We are called to give our lives for the gospel. Again, it's very foreign in so much of our church thinking because we've gotten away from our revolutionary calling. But think of it. The primary thrust of the message of Jesus was the kingdom of God. That's what he was about. That's what he announced. That's what he talked about perpetually. And the repentance call, the radical call to turn away from the ways of the world and to turn away from sin and selfish living and now to turn to the purposes of God. And then what does Jesus say to his disciples? Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And what's the Great Commission? Let's paraphrase Matthew 28:19. Go into all the world and make disciples of the nations. Let's paraphrase it. Jesus first says in verse 18, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore into all the nations, making disciples. Let's paraphrase it. Jesus is saying, come on, let's go change the world together. Let's go change the world together. That's what it's about. I had Yesu Padam on the radio with me the other day when he was in town in the States. And I asked him about his revolutionary mentality as a non-believer. What he did was illegal and atrocious and ugly. But his reason for doing it was to try to upset the evils of the caste system and take from those who had too much and give to those who didn't have enough. It was flesh, it was sinful, it was unjustifiable. I said, when you came to Jesus, did you lose the revolutionary call? Now he's a complete revolutionary. Now he is a holistic revolutionary. As a revolutionary, he feeds the poor. I think they are responsible for about 15,000 meals every day, something like that, between all the kids they care for and the elderly. And they have vocational training for the handicapped. So these people, instead of having to beg on the streets, can make a living. They planted, as I said, more than 7,000 churches in the tribal regions. They have a hospital. They have the finest school in their area so that Hindus and others send their kids to their Christian school. To him, it's all part of the revolutionary mentality. We're here to bring about change. We're here to bring about change. I can't relate to serving God outside of the calling to bring about revolutionary change. I can't understand being a disciple other than being called to bring about revolutionary change. Isn't that the Lord's prayer? Isn't that the ultimate revolutionary prayer? Lord, your name be hallowed. So his name exalted and honored and sanctified and looked at with reverence around the world. Your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. The beginning of the kingdom of God is the end of the kingdom of Satan. One scholar said about the exorcisms of Jesus that those exorcisms, as he's driving out demons from people, it marked the beginning of the end of Satan's reign. When I started preaching on this in the late 90s, I preached a message on how to start a revolution. Late 90s, it could have been 2000. How to start a revolution. And some folks in the revival thought, this will be great for one of our grads who is serving in China, communist China. So they actually sent him the video, how to start a revolution. That's how it's marked on the video, how to start a revolution. And of course, things were opened and looked at in China, somehow got into the hands of a Christian, intercepted along the way, and they sent it back with a note saying, you do not send this in to a Christian missionary in China. You do not send something that the government authority is going to open and look at. And what is it? Oh, nothing much, just how to start a revolution sent in from America to a foreigner living in our country. But it is revolutionary. If it was just how to advance the Great Commission, how to exalt Jesus, how to make disciples, that's all revolutionary. How to raise godly counterculture kids in an ungodly world, that's revolutionary. How to pray prayers that bring down powers of darkness, that's revolutionary. I live with that mentality day and night. And again, I'm projecting as I'm preaching. On the one hand, I'm bringing what I believe is a biblical theme, and I'm also sharing my own heart and perspective. I'm not expecting you to carry this in exactly the same way that I do. But I do believe that every one of us, as disciples who are in sync with the heart of God, will have that sense of, I'm here to bring about revolutionary change. I'm not here just to maintain the status quo. I'm not just here to have a good life. There's got to be more. The most revolutionary thing you can do is lead someone to Jesus and help that person become a disciple. That's the ultimate revolutionary act. And when we stand for what's right, when we face down society and say, you can take everything I have, but I won't compromise, we're living as Jesus revolutionaries. We don't say it in rebellion. We don't say it in anger. We say it in submission to God. I respect you and honor you, but I have to respect and honor God even more. Every day it burns in me. Every day I'm feeling I've got to say something, I've got to write something, I've got to do something to go against the grain of a sinful culture, to go against the grain of a lost world, to go against the grain of the kingdom of Satan in obedience to God. There's this calling, speak out, speak up. Why? Because we've got to wake up those that are slumbering. Because we've got to be lights in dark places. We've got to be, as Dr. King said, the moral conscience of the society. It's our prophetic calling. It's our Christian calling. It's our calling as disciples. And if you think of it, what Jesus requires, what Jesus calls for is revolutionary. When I began teaching on this in the Brownsville Revival School of Ministry. One of the students said, Dr. Brown, when I was in high school, I wasn't a believer. I didn't really pay attention to the classes, except I really liked history. And I really liked in history when we studied revolutionary movements. Maybe some of the rebellion of youth, and that's what got his interest. Who knows? But he said, I remember we had one book, and it was like a source book of quotes from different revolutionary leaders, and we read them, Chairman Mao and Marx and Lenin and these different ones, he said. But by far, the most radical words in the book were the words of Jesus. What's the mentality of a revolutionary? Life as it is not worth living, but the cause is worth dying for. When do revolutions happen? They happen when people get to the breaking point. They happen when people get to the point where they've been pushed further than they can be pushed. They get to the point where they have a sense of a loss of dignity that's gone too far, or a loss of freedom. And that's why the call for freedom is the great call of revolution after revolution after revolution. In the American Revolution, the words of Patrick Henry are famous to this day. Give me liberty or give me death. It was the slogan of the revolution. Rebellion against tyrants is obedience to God. And I put the emphasis on obedience because rebellion can be of the flesh. But sometimes you have to say no to the prevailing culture to say yes to God. Give me liberty or give me death. That's the way a revolutionary thinks. Why are people willing to die for a cause? Why were communists willing to die for a communist revolution when they didn't believe in the world to come? When they didn't believe in God? When they didn't believe in forgiveness of sins? Why? Because in their minds, life as it is was not worth living. In their minds, better to die for a cause and help my family and help the next generation and break with this oppressive regime than to live out a meaningless life. That's why slaves will finally revolt. Even if many of them die, or most of them die, at least they're dying with a purpose. And at least they're opening the door for hope for another generation. You say, what's that got to do with Jesus? Well, what does Jesus say to his followers, his would-be followers? If anyone wants to come after me, this has never changed. Nowhere does the Bible say this has changed. Nowhere does it say that the words of Jesus are no longer valid. Nowhere does the Bible say we have a new system, that this place is this. Yes, salvation is by grace, but it comes with requirements. We're called to walk worthy of the grace. Salvation saves us and brings us into another kingdom where we're saved to serve. Salvation is never get your forgiveness of sins and go home and live your own life. It's saved from sin and the dominion of Satan to service and obedience to God. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus concludes his teaching in the end of Luke's gospel, chapter 14, verse 33. Unless you forsake everything you have, you cannot be my disciple. He's not saying you have to earn it, but he's saying to be my disciple, you have to be wholehearted. If you've got competing gods, if you've got competing ideologies, if you're bowing down to relations with people or possessions, you can't be my disciple because I require everything. That's the talk of revolution. Leave everything, follow me, let's go change the world. That's revolution in one sentence. And that's the heartbeat of the gospel. And that's our calling. We falter when we lose our revolutionary edge. We falter when we lose our countercultural calling. We falter when we lose the cutting edge of our faith. German scholar Gerhard Lofink said this, it is true that Jesus never called for political revolutionary transformation of Jewish society. Yet the repentance which he demanded as a consequence of his preaching of the reign of God sought to ignite within the people of God a movement in comparison to which the normal type of revolution is insignificant. Vernon C. Grounds, late former chancellor of the Denver Theological Seminary, in his book Revolution in the Christian Faith, said this, a Christian who becomes a revolutionary will serve as a revolutionary catalyst in the church. And by the multiplication of revolutionized Christians, the church will become a revolutionary catalyst in society. And if society is sufficiently revolutionized, a revolution of violence will no more be needed than a windmill in a world of atomic energy. That's our calling. That's our calling. And we will be falsely accused. We will be misunderstood. What I'll do sometimes is take words of attack, which, as I say, we get day and night, especially with social media. It's so easy for people to just weigh in. And I'll take the satanic attacks and turn them around as prophecies from God. Someone was attacking me the other day for my stand on moral cultural issues and said, "Brown is a dangerous voice." I said, "I receive that. I receive that." Not the way they meant it. Not the way they meant it. But I said, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for making me a dangerous voice. Let us be dangerous in the eyes of Satan. Let us be dangerous in the eyes of a sinful world." What does it mean to each of us on a practical level? Some of you are called to do things similar to what I'm called to, and to be a voice in your own setting. It could be in a political setting. It could be in an online blog. It could be as a newspaper commentator. It could be on radio or TV. It could be in different ways. But most of you are not called to do what I do in the way that I do it. We each have our own unique calls, and yet every one of us is called to live a revolutionary life. Every one of us is called to have this revolutionary mentality. So how do we do it? Just a few simple thoughts. We do it first by really examining our lives to ask, have I fully surrendered? Am I in this for the fishes and the loaves? Am I in this for the good things and the benefits, or have I surrendered? Do I really belong to Jesus? You know, if you're in the army and you're based in the States and they said, okay, there's a war front, we're heading to Afghanistan, you do it because you're in the army. If the Lord said to any one of us, okay, you, I'm calling you, missionary in Afghanistan, calling you to Pakistan, calling, yes, Lord, thank you, Lord, yes, God. You may have a question, right, Lord, how is that going to work, or will I be killed, or will just my whole family, how do we do it? But he's the master. Many years ago, I was on my knees praying, and I was meditating. Father, Father, your Father, your Abba, Father, I'm son, child, Abba, Father, child, shepherd, you're the shepherd. Psalm 23 is the shepherd. John 10, the good shepherd. Hebrews 13, the great shepherd. Shepherd, shepherd, I'm the sheep. He's the shepherd, I'm the sheep. Father, child, Abba, son, yeah. Ishmael Hamaz, man of war. He's a man of war. I'm a soldier. I'm a warrior. He's a man of war. I'm a warrior. He's the general. I'm a warrior. And then I said, master. Master, slave. Master, slave. Bond servant. It's not radical to say, I'm here to do your will, Lord. I have no desire to be a radical believer. I just want to be normal. New Testament normal. Which would be quite radical in the eyes of the church and the world. As I've often said, what the world calls fanaticism and much of the church calls extremism, God calls normal. Do you unconditionally belong to the Lord? Or you're not boasting about what you do if a gun was put to your head, but right now in your heart before God, does your life belong to Him? Have you drawn back from difficult things and things you know He's calling you to because the sacrifice is more than you want, then something's lacking. I'm not saying you're not His child. I'm saying you're not in a surrendered position. You're not living with a mentality of a disciple. That's number one. Number two, swim against the tide. Don't be conformed to this world. Keep a godly perspective. There is a persistent brainwashing coming to us from the world, from the society. I was looking for something on YouTube, and I saw a clip. I think it was on YouTube, and I saw a clip, and it was kind of a satanic rock band type of thing, and whatever it was, I'd heard the name, but I didn't know who they were. You know, I knew all the bands up to when I got saved in 71 and went to all the concerts, but you know, after that, I just know a name here or there, but don't know who they are or what they do much. And I'm watching, there's a crowd of, looks like tens of thousands of young people. And the words, you know, are just the most blasphemous kind of words. And they're all there just, you know, pounding their heads and their hands. And I think, there's a lot of people into worldly things. You know, you come out of the world and sometimes you forget how worldly the world is. I was looking at some of, you know, the 10 most popular TV shows. And this one. I thought, I've never seen them. I don't mean I'm so holy. I've watched some stuff here and there. But I'd never seen any of them. I thought... And then I was looking about what's on some of them. I thought, yikes. Tens of millions of Americans are being impacted by that stuff. And as we said last night, it's just like people drinking the Kool-Aid. And their perspectives are so utterly bizarre. You need to make a conscious effort to swim against the tide. The way you raise your kids, the way you conduct your life, the things you're entertained by, the values that you hold to. You need to be renewing your mind according to the Word of God so that God's standards are your standards and God's values are your values. And if the world thinks you're crazy, so be it. It thought worse of Jesus. And he said, if the master of the house, Matthew 10, if the master of the house is called Beelzebub, based like prince of demons, Satan himself, what are they going to say about you, servants of the household? John 15, remember, if the world hates you, hated me first. Someone wrote an article about me in response to an article that I wrote on, posted on Friday, a sincere question for the transgender community. And someone wrote an article, a gay activist leader wrote an article in response to me, and someone posted it on Facebook for me to see. So I went to read it, and it referred to me as a compassionate conservative, you know, prominent commentator in conservative Christian circles, but referred to me as a compassionate conservative. And in it, took issue with me and said, yes, you know, I am, quote, transphobic because I'm rejecting people. You know, the best science we have now is the way that you can help people who really believe they're trapped in their own body is to go along with hormones and sex change surgery. And that's the best way to health. And that's what science says. So if I reject their identity, then I'm rejecting the scientific answer we have. It's like, well, I don't like chemotherapy, so just let someone die of cancer because I'm sure there's a better way. Well, how does that help the person? That's what they were saying. So it wasn't a nasty article at all. It wasn't nasty. Was telling me, yes, by definition, that I am transphobic and so on. And I decided, you know, the guy wrote this. He's a decently well-known, I think he's a pretty well-known gay blogger and author and things, and heads up a particular website devoted to these things. So I thought, I don't get involved in other sites and commenting on other sites, but I'll respond. Just a brief response to thank him for taking the time to post, for thanking him for calling me a compassionate conservative. Say, hey, just two differences with your article. I said, I could write a lot of corrections and comments, but I won't. But I just want to thank you for writing. Just want to make these two points, and I'd be happy to have private dialogue with you or public dialogue if it would be fruitful, and left it there. So I looked back at it about a half hour later and all the comments that had come in after mine, blasting me and this and that. Well, I understand. Through their eyes. You know, he said, I took great umbrage at being called transphobic. In my article, no, not at all. I understand why people see me like that. I understand through their eyes what I look like to them. Obviously, I can't see fully through their eyes, but I understand it. I said, I just said it's wrong. I didn't take umbrage to it. I'm not upset with you saying it. I'm just differing with it because I'm sure there is a better way. And to the extent we're affirming something that is not the best way and helping people who have a deeper issue that we want to get to the root of, to that extent, we're not walking in love. But I understand that in the eyes of the world, I'm wacko. In the eyes of the world, look, we believe that the Bible is really God's word. We believe that there's really a devil. Many of us speak in tongues. Come on. We think the world's going to look at us as, oh, you are very sophisticated. No, look, we are no different than the snake handlers in their eyes. You understand that? Here. I would be looked at as an educated snake handler. Who's an ignorant bigot. So, number one, we search our hearts to say, Lord, am I holding on to things? Have I really surrendered? Do I belong to you? Some of you have not obeyed God because you're afraid. Some of you have not obeyed God because you lose your reputation. Some of you have not obeyed God because it would mean changing your own plans. Revolutionaries leave everything for the cause. How much more followers of Jesus? Two, we determine to swim against the tide. Not to be obnoxious, not to be self-righteous, but to be so grounded in God's ways that when the world goes the other way, we swim against the tide. A couple years back, I was out with one of our sons-in-law and his grandson. And we were in this stream. One of them, I think, was fishing, and then my grandson was swimming. So I'm just kind of hanging out for a while, just chilling. But there was a pretty strong current in the stream. And I realized just to hold my ground required effort. And to actually go against it, walk against it, or swim against it required real effort. But if I just let myself go, I'd be all the way down the stream. So there is the current of the world. If you just kind of relax and just go with the flow, you will start to think like the world. I'm almost done. But one of my friends told me that his wife was shocked. She's part of a group of homeschoolers, ladies she knew in her community. The husband never thought they were quite on the same page in terms of the gospel and conviction as the wife did. The wife thought, no, these people are really with us. Lo and behold, the day of the Supreme Court decision, the day after, all these friends, I don't know if it was 10, what the number was, but every single one of them changed their Facebook photo so it now had the gay rainbow flag. Everyone, every single one. If you don't renew your mind according to the word, if you don't intentionally go against the grain, you will end up being carried away with the tide. And number three, last thing, is take aggressive revolutionary action. Take aggressive revolutionary action. To the extent you're involved in going for the lost, you will not lose your cutting edge. To the extent that you invest in the lost, in the hurting and the needy, the Great Commission that's always burning in you, you will not lose your zeal. Oh, anything's possible. You could just get into works. But I'm saying, if you're doing it out of a right heart for God, because there's always that resistance. There are always people that need to be set free. There's the need to pray. There's the rejection you experience. There's the reality of seeing people gloriously born again. You know, that's what we're there to do. That's why it's often said new souls are the life of the church. In our own community, even if we're not seeing as many lost people saved on a regular basis as we desire to see, we are seeing it happen around the world because we have our missionaries on the front line and they're suffering persecution and opposition and rejection and they're seeing amazing fruit and they're making disciples and those disciples are burning. You know, the life cycle, you give and God gives, you give and God gives, you give and God gives. That was one of the keys to the strength of the revival in Pensacola that we knew from day one. Steve Hill preaching from day one, and then as God called me in 11 months later. There's the constant going for the lost, and then God's saving people, touching them. We need to send them back out. Send them back on the mission field. God's touching us. We need to pour it out for lost and dying world. Take revolutionary action. Fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer for God to move, for strongholds to be broken, for the kingdom to be advanced. Not just for our own needs. Yes, we do pray and things close to us do need attention. But it's not just about us. You might go through a crisis where for a little while you just got to focus on getting through it. But otherwise our focus needs to be beyond that. Take revolutionary action. It could be a letter to the editor of the newspaper. It could be a post on Facebook. It could be a stand for a certain issue. It could be campaigning for something for righteousness in a political way. It could be standing up in your school in the midst of 15-year-olds and 18-year-olds and doing what's right. And, you know, it's a class, you have to give a speech or something like that, and you're going to say, this is very dear to me. You know, it's going to be controversial, but you're not breaking the rules in doing it. I remember having a speech class, the one and only one I remember in high school or college or grad school, And we had to do a couple different things. One was a debate, that we had debate teams. It's just the one formal thing I did like that. And then another was a persuasive speech. We all got to, and we had to in the class, give a persuasive speech. And I remember the professor saying, now look, if it's persuasive, it needs to be some debatable issue. In other words, it cannot be there is air in the room. I'm going to give a persuasive speech that there is air in the room. So I want you to put your number one choice and your number two choice. And then I'll decide between them. So for my number one choice, it was something like everyone needs Jesus to be saved. And number two, I put there is air in the room. I remember the professor looked at it and he just gave me a smile like, okay, good one. You get to go with your number one choice. But hey, persuasive speech in front of an unsaved college class? Come on, what are you going to do? Preach Jesus. Go for it. I mean, it's not the only thing to do, but for me, it was the only thing at that time. So number one, make sure you're in that place of heart surrender. Lord, I belong to you. My life for the gospel. Number two, renew your mind. God's values are your values. Go against the grain. Swim against the tide. Wherever God puts you, wherever you are, wherever you are. And number three, take revolutionary action. Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, how can I make a difference today? Revolutionary action could be equipping your kids to be world changers. Revolutionary action could be something the whole world sees. Maybe sitting in front of your camera, or in front of your cell phone, you're just bothered about something, and you feel a burden from the Lord, and you pray, you get a good attitude. You say, I just want you to know. You're just on your cell phone. I just want you to know that I think this thing that just happened in our province is wrong, and I think that this is the right way to approach it. And you're just burdened to do it. And you post it on, you know, YouTube, expecting three people to see it. Next thing, you know, the newspapers are calling you, and it's gone viral and a million views. You never know these days. You really never know. Take revolutionary action. And as you live with this mindset of a Jesus revolutionary, life is never dull. Life is never dull. It's, and again, there are 1,000 different ways we can do this. Let the Lord put it on your heart. Don't try to imitate me. I'm not trying to imitate you. We both imitate the Lord and the things he's called us to do. And then we stand, hearts of compassion, backbones of steel, going to change the world. Why don't you stand to your feet together with me? I just want to pray a general prayer for you. And I'm going to turn it over to Dr. Russ. If he feels there's something we're to do in the spirit or minister or pray a certain way, then we'll do it. But I just want to pray a general prayer for everybody here. Book table will be open afterwards. I do remind you, it's revolutionary action to support our revolutionary work. I mean that. I'd say that without shame. So I encourage you to get one of the envelopes, become a torchbearer. But let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for your people here. Lord, they're hungry, they're thirsty. That's why they're here. That's why they're out on a Saturday night. That's why they're under this tent. And they're not here for status quo Christianity. And they're not here just to have their ears tickled. Oh God, I pray for everyone here, young and old alike, that you would brand them with a revolutionary mentality more deeply than they've ever felt. That they would feel apprehended by heaven, apprehended for a purpose, called for such a time as this. That they would have that holy branding within them. My life is not my own. I belong to God. I'm here to glorify God. Light a fresh fire within them. Put a fresh hunger within them. Stir up revolutionary thinking within them to glorify you and to touch a hurting and dying world. And Lord, give them specific callings. Give them specific leadings. Give them specific burdens. And in any place where their hearts or my heart, where we're not surrendered, put your finger on it, Father. Put your finger on it that we can say with heart, soul, mind, strength, here I am, send me, use me. In fact, just everybody, take a moment and tell that to the Lord. Lord, here I am. Here I am, send me, use me. Lord, holding nothing back. Holding nothing back. I climb on that altar as a living sacrifice, wholly given over to you. Here I am. Send me. Use me. Lord, give courage, strength, vision, faith, confidence, the spirit of the overcomer, the spirit of hyper-conqueror. Put that within us, O God. And a broken heart of love for a hurting and dying world. Here we are. Send us. Use us. Send us out as holy revolutionaries to glorify the name of Jesus and to extend the Great Commission around the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let's give him a great big hand.